Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 4. I forgot to introduce myself before, which most of you know me, but my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor John is in Hawaii. He went to Presbytery. At least he went to Hawaii under the guise of going to Presbytery. Somehow Lisa ended up with him. So anyway, they're on a much-needed vacation right now as well, and so let's keep them in our prayers. We're going to begin reading today John chapter 4 at verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. This is just a little context. This is Jesus and his disciples we're talking about. He had just been speaking with the Samaritan woman as he and his disciples traveled from Judea to Galilee. They passed through Samaria, and Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman. So his disciples were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and they made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to your word today, we are not able to understand it in and of ourselves, Lord, but we must be guided by your Holy Spirit, Lord. So we pray that you would guide us today so that we can understand these words that Jesus has said, and not only understand them, but be able to apply them in our lives, God, and that the application would be ongoing, Lord, and that what we read from your word today would itself produce fruit in our lives, not only today, but throughout the rest of our Christian lives, Lord. Guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a picture at home in a cardboard box where I have a lot of pictures that I never look at. And there's one particular picture of me in eighth grade, and I have this sort of floppy haircut, where the hair sort of hangs around my eyes like raccoon eyes, sort of, and it's bobbing around, and I'm running. I'm in a tracksuit, and I'm running on a track. I was in eighth grade was the only year that I ran track and field. I hated it, and my friends were doing it, and so I joined track, but I did not like running, and you can basically see it in this picture. And I never won anything. I was almost always last, which doesn't make you love running anymore when you can see that everyone runs faster than you. Sometimes I was even lapped by the person in first place. I was that slow. And I never worked hard at it because I didn't enjoy it. But you can see it on my face. I as I'm running around the track, I'm sort of halfway, you know, in the air, that someone caught me like bobbing in the air. And I guess I didn't even run. I just sort of hopped along like a pogo stick. Maybe that's why I was so slow. But my eyes are fixed on the ground that is immediately in front of me. And I can remember running like that in eighth grade, running with my eyes like this. And it was only afterwards, when I saw that picture later on, that it dawned on me why I was always last. And it's because I never looked at anything except for the ground in front of me. I didn't look at the other runners, unless they were passing me. I never even looked at the finish line. I just looked at the ground in front of me, and I kept running until there was a white line, and then I stopped. Like I said, I only did it for 1 year. Now we have, we all sort of go through life like this in some ways. We have different phrases to describe that sort of thinking. We might call it being short-sighted, or only focusing what's immediately in front of us instead of on the end goal. I took that very literally. We say that someone can't see the forest for the trees, or we might just say that they can't see the big picture. And of course, Jesus' disciples were similar in their day. When Jesus spoke about this sowing seeds and getting a harvest, and it's not the only time in the Bible that Jesus spoke about sowing seeds and getting a harvest. You might remember a passage in Matthew 13. He tells a few different parables about sowing seeds and getting the harvest. And the harvest kind of means different things at different times. But even in that passage in Matthew, when Jesus is talking about farming and harvesting crops, they don't immediately get it. The disciples have to ask him later on, what were you talking about? Please explain it. Maybe it's because many of them were fishermen instead of farmers. I don't know. And so these analogies didn't make immediate sense to them. More likely, it's because they didn't understand much of what Jesus said about himself at all, ever, until after his work was complete. And then what he had done and what he had said during his earthly ministry made a lot more sense. After he had gone to the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven, we have the advantage now, don't we, of reading these stories after the fact. But if we had been there with Jesus' disciples while he's saying things about sowing and harvesting, there's a very good chance that we wouldn't have gotten it either. Even today, as Christians, sometimes we don't necessarily see the big picture. Just like the disciples in the story, our eyes are blind, aren't they, to the abundance of harvest that God has prepared. We love to work, don't we? Many of us love to work in church, but we are sometimes so focused on the task at hand, even if that task is something that you're doing in the church, we're so focused on the task at hand that we don't grasp the importance of the goal. We get addicted to the means instead of rejoicing in the end. And to bring it back to the analogy that Jesus uses in this passage, we think that the point of planting seeds is so that we can talk about how we were planting seeds. But that's not the point. That's not the point. Now, I'm in no way suggesting that our life together as a church should just be about the results, results-based Christianity. Let's see how many people we can bring in, count those people, and if we have more people than last week, we'll pat ourselves on the back. We're not trying to judge our own success based on that number of people that we're trying to bring in. I'm not suggesting that we are engaged in a game where the best teams are competing against one another to see who can score more points. That's not what we're doing. But what God is saying in this passage is that his purpose for sinful humanity is that the good news of Jesus, who is Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world, needs to be proclaimed. Why? So that his people can be gathered in. That's what Jesus is saying. The good news of his kingdom needs to be proclaimed so that his people can be gathered in. You see, God has an abundant harvest, a bumper crop, so to speak, that he wants his church to bring in. But unfortunately, our eyes are blind to the abundance of harvest that God has prepared. This harvest that Jesus is talking about begins with him. The harvest begins with Jesus. Have you ever walked into a room and you could tell that, and you walk into a room and maybe there's two people maybe only one person, maybe three people in the room. And you can tell when you walk into the room that something is going on, because as soon as you walk into the room, everything is silent and everyone just looks at you. If you've never walked into a room of adults like that, probably you've walked in on your children like that. And you know that something is going on, and when you say, "Hey, what's going on?" Your children, they just look at you and they say, "Nothing." Right? And that's sort of the sense I get when I see the disciples kind of coming onto the scene here. They go back to the city to get food, and they leave Jesus here by the well, and they come back and they're sort of rifling, you know, through a bag, and they say, "Jesus, you know, they didn't have the roast beef, so we got you the turkey and the," and they look up and they stop talking. It's just awkward. What's Jesus doing talking to this woman? It says the disciples were surprised to find him talking to a woman. And there are at least three reasons why they were surprised, and which John talked about last week as he was preaching on this, on the first half of this passage. First, there was a religious and there was a social division between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so, and the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans, their bad relationship kind of goes way back to when the Jews had been exiled. They're returning to the promised land from Persia. They get back, and the Samaritans try to stop what they're doing. They want to stop the rebuilding. They didn't get along so well. The Samaritans were really ethnically Jews who had intermarried with others in the land. So the Jews thought of them as you might say like half-breeds, so to speak. They weren't necessarily considered Gentiles, but they were at times as equally hated by the Jews. And so Jesus is crossing this barrier of social and religious differences and speaking to this woman. Secondly, Jesus is crossing another barrier. And this is the one that the disciples address, or that they're surprised by. It would have been considered out of the ordinary for Jesus to be speaking to a woman in this day. Not always. There were plenty of women that followed Jesus around in his ministry. And so we don't have to assume that everyone in the culture was somehow sexist and that's just how everything was and that women were always oppressed. But there was this cultural thing going on where even if there were women following Jesus around all the time in his ministry, you know, Jesus was speaking to this woman one-on-one. And it was out in public, but it was a very private conversation. And at the very least, some people would have thought, "Jesus, this is sort of unwise. You know, you shouldn't be doing this." And at worst, it would have been outright scandalous. And there was also a barrier of the woman's sin. You might remember, she'd been with many men. She was currently living with someone who was not her husband. Now, could the disciples have known this as they came up on the two as they were talking at the well? Probably not, but Jesus certainly shows no concern that he would be associated with such a woman, does he? No attempt is made to cover up her identity. And the disciples must have found out what she was like at some point along the way because they wrote about it, right? So they found out who she was at some point. But of course, nothing suspicious was going on. Jesus wasn't like the child in the room who was trying to get away with something. And the disciples, they either catch on to this right away and they don't say anything, or they just don't know what to say, so they keep their mouths shut. The bottom line is that there was a different kind of awkward moment going on than just the disciples walking into the room, so to speak. And that awkward moment was this. It has to do with the words at the end of the passage that was preached last week. And the words in verse 26 are really the climax of this entire passage. They're at the center of everything that is going on. Just before the disciples showed up, the woman mentioned something to Jesus about the Messiah. Samaritans believed in a Messiah just like the Jews did. And there were differences of how they thought of that Messiah, but she mentions the Messiah to Jesus, and Jesus sort of drops a bomb. He says, "I who speak to you am he." Now, in most cases, if someone says to you that they are the Christ, have you ever had someone say to you, "I'm Jesus"? This happened to us one time when we were, when I first moved to Utah, and a friend of mine were going around, we were knocking on doors, sharing the gospel, telling people about our new church, and someone looked my friend in the eye, and they said, "I'm Jesus." He didn't believe it. This is what we think when someone says that they're Jesus or the Christ, right? We think they're crazy. "You are the Savior of the world," really. And yet this is what Jesus says to the woman. She might have thought he was crazy, except that he had been telling her things that he could not possibly have known. And she already felt, at the very least, that he was a prophet. But now he drops this bomb and says, "I am the Messiah." So what does the woman do? She does something sort of odd. She leaves her water jar there and goes back to the town. The primary reason for her to come out to the well was to get water, and she held the water in the water jar. But she's, for whatever reason, either she's so just sort of shaken or excited by what Jesus says, or she no longer sees the water jar as important. And so John, the gospel writer, explicitly points out that she just leaves the water jar there and runs off back to the town. Have you ever gone to the grocery store and been so distracted by a fire sale that you forgot that you didn't buy the thing that you were coming for? I do that quite a bit. This is sort of what she did. She was so excited by something else, she just left the reason that she came to the well, as if she'd been distracted by a sale of grapes and olives or something. But she's not distracted by a sale. She's going back to the town to tell people about the man she just met, isn't she? And what she says about Jesus says a lot about her own heart and how her own heart was beginning to change. In her initial conversation with Jesus, she was concerned about the differences between Samaritans and Jews, you might remember, and those matters of worship that the Messiah would eventually explain. But now her focus has shifted to the man Jesus himself and what he has told her about himself and about herself. She overstates what Jesus actually said. Jesus had mentioned, you know, her husbands and such, but she goes back and says, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." She'd become, in a sense, defined by her own immorality, as we've seen people, as maybe you sometimes have been. But at the same time, what she had done in the past was so significantly overshadowed by who Jesus was that it didn't seem to matter anymore, did it? She's just happy to say, "You should come and see this man. Could he be the Messiah?" Her testimony was convincing enough that her fellow townspeople had to come out and see what she was on about. People in general, not just these people, they're brought into the kingdom of God when they realize that the person of Jesus and the life that he brings is better than anything else on earth. And this is something that she's beginning to realize and communicate, isn't it? He gives living water where we search only for water that makes us thirsty again. His grace is greater than our sin. He knows everything about us and still calls us to follow him. He calls us to repentance and to faith. And there's a great hope in the fact that in heaven, the pain of these past sins will be taken away. She starts to get a taste of that, doesn't she? The thirst for freedom from guilt will be quenched because of Jesus. The same one who John sees in a vision in Revelation, he says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd." He's talking about the church. He will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The hymn writer puts it this way, "Where streams of living water flow, my ransomed soul he leadeth. and where the verdant pastures grow with food. Celestial feedeth the gaze of Christ. It sees into our own souls, just like into this woman's soul, not only to things that everyone else sees, but to the things that no one sees, to the sins that lead only to death. And he offers us water of eternal life. And the net result of this is what? We aren't proud of the fact that we've done horrible things in the past, are we? But we boast in the fact that our great Savior knows those things, and he covers them with his own life blood. And being so overwhelmed with joy about it, we call others to come and see that same Savior. The ingathering of sinners from death to life is the harvest that Jesus is now speaking of. And because the harvest begins with Jesus, and he is the cornerstone of his church, by extension, the harvest must also be one of the great missions of his church. The harvest is one of the missions of his people, and that's what he's communicating, what he's passing on to his disciples right now, isn't it? After the woman runs back to town, the disciples, still not knowing what's going on, they say, Rabbi, eat something. They have a genuine concern for their teacher. They knew he was tired from the journey, so they want to give him something to eat. But Jesus used that as sort of a teaching moment, even though what he said flew right over their heads at first. Now, they just assumed that Jesus was sort of like this friend, you know, who if you've ever had a roommate and you say, hey, I'm going to go get something to eat, and you go out and get something to eat, and then you come back with food for the both of you, and your friend is sitting there eating a pizza, and he says, no problem, I ordered a pizza, I don't need what you got me. That's how they're feeling right now. Did Jesus go get something else? Did someone else bring him something to eat? That was our job. What is he doing? And because they think that when Jesus said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about, that he's still talking about physical food. But Jesus clarifies it. He clarifies it as he continues. And what do we see out of this? That there's a marked difference, isn't there, between what the woman brings back from the town that we see later on. What's the woman bringing up back from the town? She's bringing back people to come see Jesus. What's the difference between what she brings back and what his disciples bring back? They bring back a turkey sandwich, maybe. And Jesus draws attention to that difference, doesn't he? It doesn't mean that physical food wasn't important. In fact, more than as much as any passage in Scripture, this shows Jesus' true humanity. You remember at the beginning of chapter 4, it says that Jesus was tired, and he was thirsty, and most likely he was hungry. His thirst wasn't just a ploy to try to engage this woman in conversation. There isn't any reason to believe that he didn't drink the water from the well. There isn't any reason to believe that he didn't eat the food that the disciples brought back. But he did use that food as an object lesson, just as he used the water to talk about what his ultimate mission and fulfillment was. And Jesus' best satisfaction did not come from a ribeye and mashed potatoes. Jesus' best satisfaction, what fulfilled him the most was to do the work of his Father and to finish his work. This is the first of more than 20 times in the Gospel of John that Jesus talks about doing the work of the one who sent me, the Father in heaven. That was his ultimate fulfillment in life, to do the Father's work. And this is how he passes that mission on to his own people. He says, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. See, the time for waiting is over. Everything that has happened until now has been preparation for Jesus coming. And when God, through the prophet Amos in the Old Testament, promised a descendant of King David who would be a savior for all nations, he speaks of the abundance in this way. He says, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. That's how he talks about the time of abundance of the Savior. The New Living Translation says this: the time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and the grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. And Jesus is essentially saying to his disciples, that time is now. That time is now. I don't think we should criticize the disciples for wanting to give Jesus food. But he was trying to show them a bigger picture than just the food that was in front of them. The most shocking thing in this story was not that Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman with a shady past. The shocking thing is how quickly she grasped the mission and went to deliver the message, isn't it? The point of serving Christ was not to provide him with something that would temporarily fulfill him in his human nature. It wasn't just to bring Jesus a gift. That's not the point of serving Christ, but so that all would rejoice, heaven and earth together, that Jesus has led captives to freedom. He's provided living water to the thirsty, eternal rest for the weary, the bread of life to the hungry. He's spoken to a valley of dried up bones, as in Ezekiel 37, he says, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land." As I read this passage, I came to the painful conclusion that for me, and I'm afraid that for many of us, we think that the real work of the Christian life is to plant seeds in hopes that someone else will come later on to harvest. Instead of rejoicing in the abundance of God's harvest of human souls, instead of inviting people, come and see Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, we bring our meager offerings to God of things that he has no use for. And Jesus is not satisfied with those things. He's satisfied only to be able to finish the work of the one who sent him. And he wants us to know that that should be our greatest satisfaction as well. For his people, his disciples, his desire was for them was that they would be happy to do the work that God had prepared in advance for them. And as far as he was concerned, it was easy work. Now, there isn't any indication that Jesus talks about the harvest as easy work because it was effortless. Of course it wasn't effortless work, but he says it's easy work. Why? Because God has prepared it in advance. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. We are his workmanship, that is Jesus' workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We may toil and strive and sweat to see this harvest happen, but it is easy work, so to speak, because when Jesus calls his sheep, they can't but answer his call and hear his voice and come into his sheepfold. And they might be wandering around as if without a shepherd, but when they hear his voice, they come to him. It's guaranteed that when Jesus' people hear his voice, they come to him. That's why he says to us, it's easy work, not because you won't sweat and toil, but because the result, the harvest, is something that he himself has guaranteed. And that harvest is to bring in new fruit, that is, new souls to the kingdom. And that's the final thing we see in this passage. The object lesson that Jesus gives to his disciples is really brought to life when these Samaritans come from the town to see him. They believed initially because of the woman's testimony and her own harvest, so to speak. It was multiplied even more when they came face to face with Jesus, such that her own words pale in comparison to what they hear from Jesus' own lips. The people in that town then, they couldn't even get enough of him. And it says he stayed with them for 2 days. We don't necessarily know what was happening for those 2 days, what Jesus was saying to the people for the 2 days that he was with these Samaritans. I think of the woman sort of, you know, dragging people by the arm, you know, grabbing them by the elbow, bringing them to Jesus and then saying, "Jesus, do that thing that you did with me. Tell them, you know, can you tell them their future," or something like that, you know. And Jesus, I don't think he was just capitulating and sort of acting like some kind of soothsayer or something. But what I guarantee you he was doing in some way was communicating the living water that flows from him to these people. He wasn't just there to do fancy card tricks or something like that that would impress them. He was there to give them the living water of himself. What they confess should really strike us as significant. One commentator pointed out, because while the gospel writer John says numerous times that Jesus is the Savior of the world, this is the only place in John where those words are actually also attached to a story of salvation. And that salvation is among a group of people who were hated by the Jews. Perhaps more than any other group. And yet this is the time that the gospel writer tells us that when Jesus told them about the living water, they proclaimed that he was what? The Savior of the world. The Savior of the world, not just the Jews, the entire world. I think we need to consider this today, especially as we think about church growth. We think about church growth a lot in this valley. We have a church even who meets here that is not associated with us or our denomination, but they meet here on Sunday nights because we want to see God's kingdom grow through the preaching of his word. So we think about church growth a lot. And whenever you talk to a church planter in this valley, there's a real concern to see new people brought in. That is, they want to be able to share the gospel with those who didn't previously believe so that they would believe in Christ, repent of their sins, be forgiven, and put their faith in him, trust in him for eternal life. But those same church planters, if you talk to them, also recognize, unfortunately, that what so often happens in our churches is that the primary growth that we have is from people leaving other churches to come to ours. I think in some ways this is inevitable. For most of us at Jordan Valley, this isn't the first church that we've been to, is it? Probably it won't be the last. And we don't need to get into all the reasons, either good or bad, why a person might be inclined to leave one church to go to another. But with the abundance of harvest, that bumper crop that Jesus speaks of, it's unfortunate, isn't it, that in America, at least, when one church grows, it's usually because another one is shrinking. And brothers and sisters, that is not the harvest that Jesus is talking about. The harvest that Jesus is talking about is the gathering in of new souls who are yet unconverted. Christ finished the work of the kingdom that he was sent by God to do. You'll hear sometimes theologians talk about the finished, the completed work of Christ. He did everything that he was supposed to do. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. He died for our sins so that we could be made right with God and enter into his rest. And until that day when we finally enter his rest, although the work of Christ is complete, the Holy Spirit continues to grow his body, that is the church, through the harvest of human souls. And may it be our prayer today that we ourselves would be joyful laborers to that end. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I hope that this passage is as convicting for all of us as it was for me. That so often, God, we think that just by working very hard with no goal in mind, that you must be very pleased with us. And yet we are not saved by you, Jesus, because we work hard. We are saved completely apart from anything we have done. And we rejoice in that today, God. But I pray that we would in our hearts join that same mission that you, Jesus, had to proclaim the good news of your kingdom, that you are the Savior of the world, and that to the end that we would see people believe in you and be saved, God. I pray that this church, Jordan Valley Church, that would be the primary way that we grow as a local church through the conversion of unbelievers to believe in you, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your name. Amen.